Good to be with you all this morning. See everyone here. Good to see there are visitors here, and we're thankful for your presence this morning. There we go. All right. If you would please open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It's where we'll be this morning. We began discussing 1 Peter last week. Focusing on what he has written about, what he told us he wrote about, and it's something that probably comes as a surprise to us because we often look at 1 Peter and we say, oh, it's a letter about persecution, it's about suffering and pain and all of that, and certainly those ideas are written about, but that's not what Peter says he wrote about. We saw back in Chapter 5, one of the last things he said in chapter 5 and verse 12 is that he has written briefly to exhort and to declare what is the true grace of God and to stand firm in it. And so he was fighting for the truth as it is concerned with the grace of God. Now, that is something that we can relate to as brethren and understanding that the grace of God has been under fire for as long as we've known. It has been attacked, and there has been all kinds of concepts of false grace and misunderstandings about God's salvation and all of that. But something that we may not have considered, or don't often consider anyway, is that grace has been under fire since the first century. And that Peter was fighting for the true grace of God even in the first century. And so what we're doing is we're looking through 1 Peter with that in mind and understanding what he is talking about. We often only talk about grace in terms of salvation, in terms of what Jesus did on the cross and our forgiveness. And grace is certainly all about the cross of Christ and his resurrection and therefore our forgiveness. But it is evident from what Peter writes about the true grace of God is that there's a lot more to God's grace than just our forgiveness. Now he began, as we saw last week in chapter 1, he began by talking about the brethren being born again, and that is certainly a theme of God's grace that we're used to hearing about, but he quickly moves on from there. This is not an epistle just about being baptized or something like that. It's not just about our initial forgiveness. There is much more to God's grace, as is evident as Peter continues to write, to declare, and to encourage the brethren in the true grace of God. If we look here in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct." So he is talking once more about grace here to the original audience, which we notified last week were the Jewish exiles. Now, whether he's referring to the Babylonian exile 600 years prior to that, and these folks were products of that exile, many generations after is very possible, or whether he's talking about their exile out of Judea, as Jesus had told the Jews who had become followers of Christ to get out of Judea. When you see the abominations happening, you see its desolation is about to come, you need to get out, you need to flee. And so these may be exiles in that sense, but it's a little bit challenging to determine what he means when he talks about them being these pilgrims, being away from their home country. and being scattered abroad here in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So, as he's writing to these individuals away from their homeland, and here among the Roman Empire in Greek areas, he tells them to prepare their minds for action and be sober-minded. And this all has to do with standing in the grace of God. And that's the point that he makes here in verse 13. He talks about that grace that has been brought to you or that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, Peter is not of the notion that grace is only a past tense discussion, that it is only something about the cross. But as we'll see in this letter, grace is something that has happened in the past, in what Jesus has done for us. It's something that happens in the future, as he's discussing here in verse 13, and it's also something for our present as well. Now, he tells them to be ready and prepare, all right, to suit up and get ready for action. Get ready for action. Now, the action is not going to happen with the fist and with muscle and with sword and with might, but rather he is saying, do this in your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Gird up the loins of your mind. So he is not telling them literally to put on armor and engage in physical warfare, but rather a spiritual warfare. Prepare your minds for the action. So it is evident that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is seeing ahead that there is a conflict and there is trouble to come, and these brethren need to be prepared to face those challenges. Prepare your minds, he said, for action. The next thing he said is to be sober-minded. Sober-minded. Focused. All right? Focused. They have everything in perfect sight. It's not blurry. You know, you think of sober, he's speaking spiritually here, but we can take the picture of that of a drunkard, you know, and see that everything is blurry. They don't know where they're stepping. They don't really know where they're going. They have lost that kind of common sense. You know, they have lost that intelligence and knowledge and being able to live by wisdom or anything like that because they are intoxicated. Paul told the Ephesians, don't be intoxicated with wine. He says, you know, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, don't be under the influence of wine, be under the influence of God and His wisdom and His counsel and instruction. And that's what Peter is calling on here as well. To be sober-minded is for us to not be under the influence of anything else, whether wine or the world or any kind of immorality, but we are under the influence of God's wisdom. And that allows us to think clearly, to see clearly. It gives us a lot of abilities in understanding and how we are to take the steps of our life. And he is calling on these individuals to do that as well. And the last thing that he is calling on them to do is to set their hope fully on the grace. Set their hope fully. That fully means 100%. Our hope or our confidence, our assurance is placed on God's grace. All right? So it is placed on God's abilities, God's power to save. And so these are individuals, as is evident from the text, from the whole context, are folks that are having to put their armor on. There is some concern in their life. There is struggle. There is persecution. There is all kinds of temptations afoot. So here they are in this image. They're tightening up the armor. They're making sure their minds are free and focused for what is ahead. And their confidence is set not on themselves, but is set on God. Fully on God. Fully on grace. Okay? And so this is something for us to stop and ponder. We probably all need to ponder this because our confidence for a Christian, more than likely, our confidence is in God. You know, probably for most everybody in this room, our confidence is on God. But we might think that, and we might say that, and believe that, or we might know that. And so we put that away, we feel like we're all right, and then we go about our life. But what this text said was our confidence is to be fully on God's grace. Complete. And that is where we struggle. Because we still need to have a hand. You know, we still need to have something to fall back on. We need to have, you know, plan B and C and however more that we might need. Some only need a plan B. Others need, you know, more than one. And there is something, you know, what is it? For a lot of folks, you know, it's our jobs, you know, something like that. Something that we have some confidence in as far as we can fall back on this. We have some sort of backup that we have some confidence in for our life. But what Peter is calling upon the brethren to do here is to prepare their minds for the conflict ahead and to put their confidence solely on God's grace. That is, on what God can do, what He will accomplish. So that is something for us to very soberly think about as we go about our life. Now, as he continues, in verse 14, he said, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." So he calls upon the brethren, and he calls upon them as obedient children. Now, there's children and there's obedient children. We all know the difference between a child and an obedient child. He is calling upon the Christians to be obedient children. Unfortunately, as we look around, there are all kinds of children of God that we know that are not obedient children. There are all kinds of individuals who have taken the, you know, initial steps in the past in their life. They've repented of their sins. You know, they've been baptized. There's all those good things. They became a child of God. But they're not obedient anymore. They're not obedient children. They're now what could be called an erring child. You know? And so he calls upon them to be obedient children. This is the only kind. I mean, this is it. This is our only option in this life. To be a child of God is to be an obedient child. This child, as he describes here in verse 14 and 15, is one who has a father and one who looks to their father. Their father, of course, in the text is God. And they look to their father and they follow their father. They follow the father's instruction. You know, they are nurtured by their father. And their father provides them with wisdom and sense and understanding so that they know how to go about and live their life. And so an obedient child is one in the text that becomes conformed to their father, which in this case is our God in heaven. And so we look at Him. We watch Him. We listen to Him when He speaks to us. We hear what He says. we take that in and we allow that to be our guide in this life. All right? We walk by His wisdom, our Father's wisdom. And when we do that, we are actually conforming ourselves to be like Him. Because He hasn't told us anything that is unlike Him. He hasn't told us to be anything that is not like Him. He has talked to us in His Word. He has given us His own example for us in His Word. And so if we do those things, we'll be like Him. We will have conformed ourselves. And it certainly takes a conforming, it takes a transformation, because we once were in the passions of our former ignorance, as he said. And so changes need to take place. And there is honestly a very dramatic transformation needed when our previous situation was in the passions of our former ignorance, and our next step here in becoming a Christian is to be like our Father in heaven. That's an extreme difference. And I don't know how anyone could say that there is not much of a difference in becoming a Christian. There's not much that changes in our life in becoming a Christian. If someone thinks that, then I think they have misrepresented what is expected out of the Christian's life. So we are to be transformed to be like our Father in heaven. And how is that? But in verse 15 he says, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So what he has called upon us to do, what he has called upon his children, is to be holy. He's holy. So when we're obedient, when we follow his wisdom and instruction, we follow his example, where are we going to end up but a life of holiness? The text says, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, that's the reason. That's something to think about. God did not tell us, "Be holy," because that is the most convenient and expedient way to live this life. He didn't say, "Be holy," because this is the easy route to take. He didn't say, "Be holy," because this is the simplest thing you'll ever have to do on this earth. He said, "Be holy because I am holy." And so in a life of holiness, if we get to thinking, we're struggling, we're hurting, this is not, doesn't seem to be working out all that well. Well, we can't lose our confidence in the grace of God because life isn't going the way we think we would like it to go. God didn't say, "Be holy, and this life will be just a perfect paradise of pleasure and ease for you." He said, "Be holy, for I am holy." And there is not a lot of holiness on this earth. And there's not a lot of people that want to be holy on this earth. Which means that when we have a flood of people given to unholiness, there is going to be conflict when we make the choice to be obedient children to God and to be holy as He is holy. Let's talk about this in terms of this whole book, 1 Peter. Peter wrote to declare the true grace of God. As I've mentioned already, the true grace of God is not just our initial forgiveness. But what Peter is describing here is a life. And I'd like for us to sit there and think about this for a moment. The true grace of God is the identity that He has given us. Holiness. To be like Him. That wasn't our identity before we met the grace of God. But by God's grace, He has given us the ability to identify with Him. He has given us the ability to be holy. I mean, what a concept is that, with God telling us, be holy. That's not possible. Yes, it is. How is it possible? By the grace of God. By His grace. He has washed away our reproach. So that we can have a new identity. We can be, as Paul says on several occasions, a new man. So the difference from the old man to the new man is a description of the true grace of God. The true grace of God is not just our initial forgiveness, but what He has given us now that we've been forgiven. And He's given us a life where we can actually be holy, where we can live in holiness, where we can be like our Father in heaven. I mean, that's a relationship like that of the Garden of Eden. And certainly Paul makes use of that concept. Several of the biblical writers do. But when Paul wrote to Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 6, he talked about the ideas of how God is with us, and he walks among us, He walks with us. He is our God. We are His people. And so, this is the true grace of God. We can't limit God's grace to just our forgiveness. The subject matter is much bigger than that. It is about our entire life that He has given us. A life in purity. A life that is now above reproach in His sight. We are now blameless. Even though you and I both know we have done things, deserving of eternal condemnation, we can stand before the judge and He'll say, not guilty. That's the true grace of God. And that's the point that he makes back there at the end of verse 13. The grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, to hear on the final day, not guilty, is also a part of the grace of God. Because we've done things that we're guilty of. But by the power of His Son, by the power of that grace, we can be above reproach in His sight. So, to take part in the grace of God, because what did Peter say? He said, I'm declaring to you the true grace of God, but I'm also encouraging you to stand firm in it. So to stand firm in the true grace of God demands that in my life, I'm an obedient child to God. It demands that I live in holiness because my Father in heaven is holy. And this is what He has given to me. This is a gift. This life to be holy is a gift, is grace, the true grace of God. And I just want that to sink in, you know, for all of us, a life of holiness, you know. In our minds, it's almost not even possible. I mean, I can't hardly believe it. But God told us in Isaiah 55, when He talked about His salvation, He said, just come. Come on. I'm inviting you to something. I'm inviting you to a gift. J- just come. And he told him, he said, you're going to think that this is just absolutely incredible. It's so unbelievable. He said, but my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. You may have a hard time. I run into folks all the time. They have a really hard time thinking, how can God forgive me? You know, I think I've always used Isaiah 55 for that purpose. You think that, but that's not what God thinks, all right? And God has said that. You are having a hard time with this, but you got to stop that, you know? And you got to start being confident in God, because that's not His way. That's not His thoughts. He can forgive, and He has called you to a life of holiness. And so this life, this identity that we have as a Christian, that's the true grace of God. Now, he goes further. In verse 17, he says, and we'll just go ahead and read from 17 to the end of the chapter. Verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was now made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And His Word is the good news that was preached to you. And so He calls upon them to do several things. To be reminded that, and this is something we talked about a little bit in Bible class this morning, to be reminded that God is impartial. And we can fall into this terrible thought process when we look into the world and we see vile, you know, we see murderers and adulterers and, you know, theft and all kinds of terrible things, and terrorists and all of that, and we get a sense of comfort. You know, God's surely going to save me. No, He doesn't show partiality. It says that He judges according to each one's deeds. You might not be described as that vile person out there that is just immersed in wickedness, but if you're not doing the deeds, right? If you're not doing the deeds. See, this is the grace of God. A lot of folks look at the grace of God and say, you know, there's no work involved on our part to the grace of God. Well, Peter here, he's talking about the true grace of God, and the true grace of God has given us an identity by which we can work, by which we can live for Him and be obedient and do the works of God. And that's what he's describing here. God is going to judge us according to His deeds. If we have an image of grace in the sense that, you know, God's just going to forget, you know, whatever, as long as we have, you know, accepted Him at some point in our life, you know, everything's going to just be forgotten. And that's not the case. And that's not the true grace of God. He has given us a life to work, and to work for Him and do the works of which He's commanded us to do in the Scriptures. And so He will be judging according to our deeds. So we shouldn't find comfort when we turn on the news and think, oh yeah, I think I'm definitely going to be saved, looking at all, you know, the options that the Lord has. you know, as if, you know, the Lord has a quota of so many people he needs to save or something like that. No, absolutely not. And so he tells them to conduct yourself, behave yourself with fear. You know, we need to revere the name of the Lord. We need to be very sober-minded when we think of the Lord and when we think of how we need to be living on this earth. And he tells them more about the grace of God when he says in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed. You were purchased. You were redeemed. But not with money and not with the greatest riches on this earth. Not with silver, not with gold. That's not how you were purchased. You were bought from your slavery and sin and darkness and in the hell. You were purchased with the precious blood of Christ Jesus. Again, what is he describing but the true grace of God? We were purchased. He didn't have to do that for us, but he did. So be holy, for he says, I am holy. And he continues here, and one of the other points that he makes it very quickly, in verse 22, is that we've been purified, and in this purification, we are now to have a sincere, brotherly love. Right? And so now our identity as being pure and holy, what goes along with that and cannot be separated from that is a sincere brotherly love. He's told us to prepare for action, to gird up the loins of your mind, to be sober-minded, but we're not doing it alone. We're not fighting alone. And our spiritual warfare is not just by ourselves. All we see in the Scriptures is the church. You know, brethren coming together. And he tells the Jewish converts in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. All we see in the Word of God is the fact that brethren assembled, and that brethren are to work together, and they're to have relationship, and that they have fellowship one with each other. Again, a concept that's been missed by quite a few. We have a movement, you know, coming through America right now that's quite strong and popular. It's the idea of, well, people have different words for it, but, you know, it's a home church kind of concept of, you know, I worship God on my own. I worship God, you know, just in my house, just by myself, with my family. Or they say, I can worship God anywhere. And so there's no association with that, with a church and things like that. That's not the design of the body of Christ. It's not the design. In order to be in the body of Christ, it means we're in the church. So, brotherly love is critical. These are our comrades in arms. You know, a lot of folks in this room, you know, have military background, and I do not, but I know you who have military background, and I've been in other places where I've known other brethren. And these folks, you know, they're brothers in arms. I mean, everything. It is their everything. One of my good friends, you know, is a Marine, and you hear him talk, and that's just that's what it's about. It is the people, you know, in his squadron. You know, that is his family, and that is his all, and he will do everything to protect them, and he will sacrifice everything for them. We are preparing for action here in 1 Peter 1. We are in activity as well, and we're doing it together. And that's what we need to expect from each other. Now, he closes this chapter with a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. I want us to go ahead and turn over to Isaiah chapter 40. And we'll look at some things here in Isaiah 40, and then the lesson will be yours. He closes with a quote from Isaiah 40. Now, Peter likes to use the Old Testament. Well, he likes to quote from the Old Testament in his epistles, but he also likes to make, you know, subtle references as well. But here he's actually directly quoting from. And, you know, we can see why. I mean, he's writing to people of full Jewish background. So, I mean, they're very familiar with these scriptures. They'd be very familiar with Isaiah 40, these folks that he's writing to. So, let's look here. Isaiah 40, in a larger context, is dealing with the fact that Judah and Jerusalem is going down. It's just been prophesied by Isaiah that they are going down in devastating destruction. And he's talking about the Babylonian days, 600 years prior to the writing of 1 Peter. And so, and this is so common in the prophets, is when God speaks of judgment and destruction and devastation, that the very next word he speaks of is comfort. And that's what we see here. He's talking about devastation, and in chapter 40 and in verse 1, he says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, for her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So, in a day of devastation, God cries out, comfort. I have more planned for you is the idea. Don't think that I'm going to wipe you out entirely. I have more planned for you. I'm going to deal with your sin, and I'm going to judge you and punish you. But afterwards, I have a word of comfort for you. And this comfort comes from a voice. A voice in the wilderness. Which this text is quoted in the New Testament, so we know exactly who the voice is. It's John the Baptist. John having news, and he cries in the wilderness. And what is he crying? He's crying that God has a way. And we need to pave that way, we need to prepare that way, because God is coming. Where is he coming? Well, the fact that he's saying we need to level down, you know, level out the mountains, bring up the low parts, you know, because when a king would come through in those ancient times, when it was a really important emperor or something like that, they would literally go out, these construction workers and what have you, would go out ahead of time, and they would actually level the ground out and really roll out that red carpet, so to speak, for this traveling king. And that's what we see here with God, is they're leveling the mountains, they're bringing up the low places, making it all straight and smooth and level, because a great king is coming, and he's coming to the earth. And that's what the voice is saying. We need to prepare. We need to straighten everything up, balance ourselves out, because God is coming, and God has a way for us. God has comfort for us, and we'll see it, he told them in verse 5. He is coming, and everyone will see him. Everyone will see his glory. Everyone will see his way. Everyone will see his salvation, and everyone will see his message. And what is the message of the voice? Again, in verse 6, we haven't read this part yet. In verse 6, the voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is as grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so, what is he describing here? He's describing the fact that all that sprouts on this earth and thrives and it's beautiful and it's wonderful for the eyes, but it dies off quickly. It talks about the blow of God's breath. It dies. But there's something else that blows from the breath of God, His Word. And His Word lives. And so with the same breath, He can destroy. But with the same breath, He can save. And so with this breath, he describes the grass and the flowers withering and dying away. As quickly as they came, so they have died. But that is not the case with God's breath. That is not the case with His Word. His promises stand. When He says comfort, there'll be comfort. When He says salvation, there will be salvation. Now, real quick here, in this last part of chapter 40, I want to see how all of this comes together, because chapter 40 of Isaiah is 1 Peter. I mean, this is the theme of 1 Peter. Now, let's read a little bit of this here quickly. In verse 9, notice the description of God. It says, "Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him?" And he continues, you know, you can read the whole chapter, is all about this. How great God is. And I just love that question. Who has measured God? You know, you think of a tailor, you know, getting out his measuring tape. Who has measured God? Or who has even measured all that God has created? The span of the heavens? This is such a fantastic message to the context here of Isaiah 40 and the context of 1 Peter. As 1 Peter was written to comfort the people in the true grace of God, remember? He wrote to encourage them in the true grace of God. And here is also a word of comfort in Isaiah 40. Comfort of salvation. God is bringing salvation. God will accomplish this salvation because He will accomplish it by the breath of His mouth. And His breath is mighty. And His Word is powerful and it stands firm. And to make that point even greater, He has the latter part of Isaiah 40 where He just describes God and He raises all these questions to mankind. Who can we liken God to? Who is anywhere near like Him or His power or anything like that? What He could accomplish? Now, relate all this back to 1 Peter, because Peter's quoting from this chapter when he says, "All flesh is as grass, but the Word of God stands forever." That goes back to what he said back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, set your hope fully on the grace. We can put our confidence in God. And He is great, and His Word is great, and His Word will stand. And everything that He has promised us as His children will happen, and we can find comfort in that. So in 1 Peter, amid these folks that are struggling, they're suffering, they're hurting, they're in persecution, all kinds of things, their life is not great. But Peter is telling them, you need to find comfort in God. And you need to put your confidence fully in Him. You need to be reminded of who He is, how great He is, and that the problems that you see around you and the vile people that are hurting you around you, they're like dust on His scales. They cannot destroy you. They cannot tear you away from your salvation. That's the true grace of God. This is the gift that He's given to us. This is the life, but we must be holy. We must follow Him. We must enjoy that identity that He has given to us. And take up the strength, gird up the loins of our mind, and be ready for whatever comes our way, and always remembering that God's promise still stands. Even in the dark day, God's promise stands. If there's anyone here this morning who needs the help of the prayers of the congregation, we certainly would welcome you to let us know that. And especially if there's anyone here who needs to come unto the Lord for salvation, we invite you. But it's not us inviting you. It is your Savior inviting you through His Word. He has called you to come in simple, trusting faith, to repent of your sins, to confess His name as your Savior, and to be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've yet to do that, and you're resolved to come to Him, that's the way you ought to do it, the way He has told you to do it in His Word. If you need more information than that, we'd be glad to study with you. If you already understand that and you need to do it, then come and do it. Come forward while together we stand and sing.